I do want this afternoon to finish up the Beatitudes. And we look at the last two, which, as I said earlier, we really wouldn't expect these two to exist together. Peacemaking and persecution. And yet, as we'll see, being a peacemaker is really the last of the Beatitudes that would describe our action toward others. And the last Beatitude, the persecuted, are what we would receive from others, really for living the Beatitudes in a lost and dying world. So by way of reminder, the Beatitudes are given to us from our Lord, and I do believe that they are applicable as much today, that they don't strictly point to the future kingdom, as some would take them to be. That these are actually ethical and spiritual things that we are to be living today. They are rooted and grounded, flow from the first of the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit. That person who comes to a point in his life through the Holy Spirit realizing that they're spiritually bankrupt, that there's nothing in their hands that they bring simply to the cross of Christ. They cling. And these others then would flow both personally as well as how it outworks in society, with the apex of this perhaps being hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Well, the last two that we look at today are persecution and peacemaking. But I'm going to read the Beatitudes just to help us remember what they are, and then we'll look at these things together. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And remember, there's a blessing with a promise. Who's receiving the blessing and the promise attached? "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And then we'll look at these verses today. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He opened with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He closes with really our actions of peacemaking. "Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, again, the two Beatitudes that we look at today are "Blessed are the peacemakers" and "Those who are persecuted for righteousness." The first of these is peacemaking. Now, remember the context. Jesus is speaking within earshot of the Pharisees, the Judaizers, or the Jews, extremely Jewish culture. And the very thought of peacemaking might have come as somewhat of a shock to them. You remember that although they had been looking for Jesus to come and be the Messiah, it was not so much a spiritual Messiah. As a matter of fact, it wasn't a spiritual Messiah at all. It was a political deliverer. And they thought that he would come bearing the sword, that he would come to deliver them from the bondage politically that they had been under for these years. And so the idea of peace to them probably would have come as somewhat of a shock. Peacemaking is to be what those who are truly my followers are to be doing in their lives. Now, peace is, or peacemaking is not simply escapism. It's not going and hiding in a cave, or it's not burying your head in the sand, hoping that whatever the problem is might just go away. That's not making peace. That's avoiding the problem, actually. Nor is it pacifism. There are those that read this particular verse and say, you should never bear arms. You should never go to war. You should never fight in the military. And it's a very pacifistic approach. As a matter of fact, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who I admire in many ways, became an extreme pacifist. Of course, he lived during a very difficult time as well in World War II. But this does not necessarily refer to pacifism. Now, having said that, we need to understand that wars do exist. Ever since the fall, not too long thereafter, in Genesis, we begin to read about wars. And there have been wars on earth throughout history. But wars exist as a result or consequence of fallen man. And so the only thing that I would say in regards to this is our first approach should be to make peace. We should long to handle it in a way other than taking up arms against another person. But it does not exclude that. Jesus is not talking about the political realm here, as we'll see in a moment. And we would also note that the very idea of peace presupposes that war does exist, spiritually as well as physically on the earth. And that true peace comes by satisfying divine justice, not by ignoring it. And so stated positively, the peacemaker's goal is to the reconciliation between two enemies, two parties. And stated negatively, the goal is to end that hostility between them. Now, how are we to look at this, this peacemaking? Well, the first thing that we would note is peacemaking, as most of these others are contrary to what is normal. Peace is not normal in the life of man. Lloyd-Jones said it is absolutely unlike everybody else. In other words, the problem that we encounter, the reason that we need peace, is sin in the human heart. And where sin exists in the human heart, there is antagonism towards peace. That's why Paul stipulates that it is the grace of God that ultimately brings peace. In Romans 5:1, he said, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God." The peacemaking that we look at here is a peace that flows from the peacemaker himself, Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians 1:20 referred to God as the original peacemaker through Christ. He wrote, "For in Him all the fullness of God," in Him being Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell," testimony of His deity, "and through Him," that being Christ, "to reconcile," reconciles two enemies being brought back together, "to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." And so why are Christians to be peacemakers? Because Jesus Christ is the peace. He is the maker of peace. He is the reconciler Himself. And so when we consider peace, we again would need to understand that it presupposes that there's hostility, that there is enmity, that there is war. And humankind, because of sin, rebels against God in their sin. Again, you've heard me say in the past, quoting Paul, that apart from Christ, we are God haters. We are at enmity with God. That means we hate God. People don't like to hear that. The man left to himself defies the will of God. They say there is no God, as we read this morning. That's a fool. But then God does something. That very person who's at enmity with God, who hates God, who has said in his heart there is no God, there is no need for God, that very God condescends. He reaches down and He touches that person in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that person that hated Him in an instant is changed. Hard heart that's shattered. He turns and He gives him a heart of flesh. And the Spirit comes and helps him to understand the need of the cross. That is reconciliation. The problem is sin and our enmity with God. And this peace then, ultimately, is the peace that God gives through His Son, Jesus Christ. He reconciles elect sinners to Himself. And He does that through Christ, who came to this earth, took on human flesh, a body of flesh, and died a violent death on the cross. And so we see that peacemaking involves a cost, a precious price in Jesus Christ. That is the peace that Jesus says here, we are to be peacemakers, and they shall be called the sons of God. That is something that is not normal to normal man. But it is not contrary to the believer, this gospel peace. That is the atmosphere that Christ sends His children, His brothers, His followers as peacemakers into the world. We are to seek to make peace for the sake of the gospel. Now, interestingly, Jesus does not call us peace achievers. He says, be peacemakers. You see, peace achievement means that there would always be success. We're not always successful, are we? Even when we go forth in the power of the gospel and the Spirit, we know that the gospel sometimes does not have the success immediately. But it always has God's success ultimately. Peacemakers are not necessarily peace achievers, but they are those that labor by God's grace to show forth, as John Piper put it, acts of love by which we try to overcome the enmity between us and other people. We're to be peace with all men, Paul wrote in Romans 12:18, as much as possible for us. The psalmist said in Psalm 34:14, to turn away from evil and do good, to seek peace and pursue it. Again, we saw this morning that we need to learn how to act and not react. That our first thought in the midst of strife should be to make peace. We may not always be able to attain it. Because as we've been reminded here, if it's true that only peace, the only true peace that we see comes from God, and it is a reconciled heart to Him, and it is really only the believer who can have peace with one another. That's why peace and this persecution that we look at in a moment coexist side by side. The world hates the peace of God. The world wants nothing to do with those things, as we'll see in a moment. So these things are not contrary to the believer. But let me give two or three arenas in our normal daily walk of life where this peacemaking should be played out. Ultimately, it should be in our community. You've heard me say over and over again that you are to live the life that God has given you to live in the world where He's placed you. For me, that's to shepherd this flock. For Roger, it's to shepherd the flock that God's given to him. David's world is Beeson Divinity School. Vin is going back to school. Wherever he's placed us, whether it be a bookstore or a school or a student in school or a father, student, whatever it might be, that's the world that God's placed us in for the sake of the gospel. And that is our community. And we are to be the gospel to all men. God has committed to Christians what Paul called the ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, he said this was his message. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Over and over and over again, these verses, you hear these reconciliation, reconcile, making peace. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, in the immediate context, Paul is talking about his calling and his followers. But we're all called who know Christ to be reconcilers. We are to carry the gospel to the community where God has placed us. Further, we must recognize, as Jesus follows the Beatitudes, with the truth that we are salt and light in the community as well. Now, it's difficult, we know, to live as salt and light and to be the gospel to all men and to be peacemakers in a world that's hostile to those very things. There's a real sense that if we believe that God is the one who establishes peace, and real peace really only does exist by God through Christ, then we understand that peace really cannot exist between a believer and an unbeliever. Because the unbeliever is going to be opposed. He's going to be the enemy to those very things. That is why Jesus Himself proclaimed in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think that I came to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Well, is Jesus contradicting Himself? We're to be peacemakers, but yet Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace, No, here he's talking about the spiritual application that's to be made here. That even in the household, I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother. He's not trying to break the family up. He's talking about the believers and the unbelievers. That whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. There's enemy. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And so we cannot apply to an unbeliever what God has promised to believers with this peace. We must use these opportunities, however, in our community to let others see Christ living in us. As I asked this morning, does the world look at you and say, he walks his talk? He really does believe what he says because he's demonstrating it by his actions. And so if we say that Jesus, through Christ, we have peace with God, are we showing that to a lost and dying world? That's the community. Another arena is the family. One of the first things I do in counseling, premarital counseling, the very first session, is I remind the man and the woman, soon to be husband and wife, that on the best day in their household, it's two sinners coming together as one. They bring their baggage with them. We have sinful people living together under one roof. You add children to it, you have more sinners living under the same roof, whether they believe in Christ or not. There's a tension that exists. Difficulties creep in marriage. Misunderstandings take place, whether it's a lack of communication, and sometimes there are major problems. Remarks are made that we wish we wouldn't have made. Things are said out of spite that we wish we had not said. They hurt and they divide, and wounds are created. So peace in the home begins by checking our own hearts, our own selfish ambitions, our own desires. It's checking our tongue to see, are we speaking with grace to our spouse, to our children? Or are we offending our wives? Are we exasperating our children in our speech and in our actions? Are we actually modeling the mercy and grace of Christ in our households? That's a peaceful relationship when it's taking place. I want to let all of you know that I think one of the greater places in Christ, in a believing household, where there's great wounds that take place, is because of we want to get what we want, when we want it, however we want it. Selfish desires. That's not peace. And then ultimately, and I do say ultimately, there should be peace in the church. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:3 that we are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of what? Peace. Peace is viewed as the cord that binds together the different shapes, the different sizes, the different temperaments, the different backgrounds, the different cultures, the different colors. On and on and on I could go. All of those things are left at the door when we come together as the body of Christ. Consider what the Word of God calls the church. I just said one. The body of Christ. And we need to consider what part of the body we are. We're called the bride of Christ. We get this picture of the bride in the wedding gown, the long veil, dressed in white, pure. That's the church. The temple of the Holy Spirit. The building that Christ builds. The ones for whom Christ died. The elect. The joint heirs of Christ. The sons of God, which is the promise attached to the peacemaker. Yes, there will be disagreements. As you've heard me say, I think the healthiest church is one that learns how to agree to disagree on things that don't really matter and remain in unity and peace throughout. Paul reminded more than one church that conflicts exist because of those who seek to make things important that aren't. Blessed are the peacemakers. And may we be that as we diligently labor to make sure that the body of Christ reflects that peace. Well, what is the eternal value of peace? Jesus said they shall be called the sons of God. I think this is more than just that phrase that's usually used for adoption. This phrase, sons of, is a common Hebraism. It's a Jewish term that we find in numerous places in Scripture. Paul calls unbelievers sons of disobedience, meaning they are characterized by disobedience. Jesus described the impulsiveness of James and John by calling them the sons of what? Thunder in Mark chapter 3. So what Jesus implies here is that peacemaking is so much like God that Christians are characterized by peacemaking as being like God, His very Son. That's a great commendation for the believer. But there's also a condemnation that I think is implied here. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 6, there were those who cried out on two different occasions Jeremiah talks of in Jeremiah chapter 6 and Jeremiah chapter 8. Those who cried out, peace, peace, where there was what? No peace. In Jeremiah 6:13, he said, "For from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. And from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." I mentioned earlier Bonhoeffer's name, and Bonhoeffer coined a phrase that we use a lot today, and it was probably used before him, but it became really familiar in his ministry, cheap grace. And he coined that term from these very words, where there was peace proclaimed in the religious realm of his day, where there really was not peace. It was a false gospel that was being proclaimed. And that's exactly what was happening in Jeremiah's day. It said they offered a false gospel. The wounds of the people were lightly healed, he says. They were ashamed when they committed abomination. No, he says. They were not at all ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. May that never be the testimony of a child of God. May we never be so desensitized to a false gospel or desensitized to sin that we don't even blush. You see, false prophets have slipped in and cheapened God's peace and led others to cry out peace when there was no peace, as if it came at a light cost. No, Jesus said, we must deny ourselves. We must take up our own cross for the sake of peace and follow Him. And that cross is a struggle. That cross involves suffering if it's where real spiritual peace is to be made. Which leads us to the second part of this particular text. Peacemakers will not always have peace in the world. The second part of this is the persecuted. What is the reaction? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, we might expect that the world would just throw their arms open when we try to make peace, or when we try to live any of these Beatitudes in their midst. Surely no one in their right mind would hate or oppose or be at enmity with those who are truly humble, with those who are godly, with those who are showing mercy. Therein lies the problem. I said no one in their right mind. You see, the unbeliever in every sense of the world is mentally and morally defective. Romans chapter 1, Paul talks of how simple it should be for man to believe in God just by gazing at the universe, at His creation. And yet they take the truth and they suppress it and deny it. In other words, a non-Christian is not in his right mind. And it's precisely because of that that they hate and oppose anything that has to do with God or spirituality. As described in the Beatitudes, the Christian is the antithesis to the non-Christian. They're spiritual opposites. The more developed and mature the Christian becomes in his sanctification, the more contrast becomes evident between he and the world. What better place to look than Jesus Christ Himself? Jesus walked not only more closely with God, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. There was no sin found in Him. He had absolute perfect righteousness when He was on this earth. And what did the non-Christians do to Him? They murdered Him. That's the animosity that we can expect. The closer we get to Christ, the more faithful we are and exemplary we are in living those lives, the more the world will persecute. To the extent we follow Christ's teaching and example, that is the extent that we can expect to be persecuted. It's two entirely different worldviews. We love God, they hate God. We are walking in the light, they're walking in darkness. We're sons of God, they're sons of their father, the devil. The contrast is stark throughout Scripture. D.A. Carson points out, genuine righteousness condemns people by implication. It's a small wonder then that people often lash out in retaliation. That is where the persecution takes place. The believer seeks to live as a Christian. They look to Christ and they look to live like Christ. And the world reacts by their remarks, by their stares, their harsh comments. They aim to hurt and to do harm. Sinclair Ferguson wisely comments, "The world in which we live assumes that it will welcome Christians with open arms until the first time it meets the genuine article. Until then, it is ignorant of its real response to the gospel. It assumes that it is well disposed to Jesus Christ and to God." I was preaching through 1 Peter, that great letter considering the suffering of the believer. I asked the question, if you're not suffering, why? Why? Because if we are being holy as God is holy, as Christ is holy, then we can expect the world to hate us. Well, persecution then is defined how? What is persecution? Well, persecution is not getting what you deserve. Oftentimes, we call persecution something that we brought on ourselves, and we can expect that we're just getting what we deserve. That's not persecution. What does he say here in the Beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you, in verse 11, when others revile you and persecute you on my account. Persecution is because we are following Jesus Christ. In reality, the persecution that we receive is not so much directed at us as it is just like those men 2,000 years ago that murdered Jesus when He walked on this earth. The persecution is toward Him. However it may come about, persecution is for the sake of Christ. It's because we are saying that He is the only way for man to be reconciled to God. And this can take Persecution can take on many forms. We often think of it and hear of it in its extreme forms, and we'll look at that in a minute, whether it be imprisonment or death. But it also can take other forms. There are those extreme cases that we hear about throughout the history of the church. The word persecuted comes from a word meaning to pursue or to run after. It conveys the idea of someone being relentlessly hunted down for the object of the persecutor. The author of Hebrews reminds us of some that were persecuted. Interesting, Hebrews chapter 11, the opening verses deal with what faith is. It deals with the faith of many of the saints that went before us, Abraham and Moses and even women that went before, and it described their faithfulness and obedience to God. But in closing that chapter, he talks about what the faith of some got them. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's what faithfulness can get in extreme cases, the persecution that it draws. William Tyndale, a name that I hope is familiar to all present here, a great Englishman who translated the Bible into our language, remember, lived in exile for many, many years on the run from those who were hunting him down. And neither the Roman Church nor Henry VIII could find him for many, many, many years. He was that translator of Scripture, and he was betrayed by a man that he befriended and that he trusted. And for that, he was hunted down for years, and he was put to death, a martyr for the sake of the gospel. John Bunyan, the tinker, a Baptist pastor of Bedford, England, was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. He told the magistrates that told him the only way to escape imprisonment was to quit preaching. He said that he would remain in prison till the moss grew on his eyelids rather than fail to do what God had commanded him to do. He did remain in prison for 12 years in all. And we have some of the greatest writings in the history of the world that came from his pen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, that I've mentioned a few times already, died in a concentration camp for standing for the sake of the gospel, for trying to get the people, professing Christians in the German Christian church, to realize the errors that they were making in believing in men like Hitler, who held Luther up in high esteem. And we know that Luther made comments at the end of his life, whether he was insane at that time because of all the ailments that he had lived through in his entire lifetime, but he had some strong words against the Jews. And the Reich took that out of context for the Holocaust. Not only did Adolf Hitler want to exterminate the Jews, but he also wanted to put to death the Christian church as well. We read in recent days of the mass graves that they found in Mexico, many of those being missionaries that died for the sake of the gospel. Martyr after martyr after martyr that we could discuss. But those are extreme cases. My prayer is that, yes, maybe we suffer, we're persecuted, but I don't think any of us faces the sword in our culture. But what about the common cases? Not so extreme. You see, for the most part, persecution takes place in a less intense way. Jesus explains, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." That first term, revile, points to the reproach or insult or railing against Christians because they reflect something of the righteousness of Christ in their lives. Persecution is more often verbal, even showing up in false accusations. Pastor Kent Hughes observed, "We must be careful not to imagine persecution in overly dramatic terms. Most of it's mundane, and some is even quite civilized." By calling it mundane, Hughes does not suggest or diminish the reality of the agony of persecution, but he just shows it's something that's often very common. I remember some years ago, Intellogic Trace. You'll be tested on that later. It went under, so don't even worry about it. They were actually bought out by another company just before I went into ministry. And as the company was changing over, only two of us went on with the new company. And that was in the spring. And I had always part-time led the youth group to our youth camp in the summer months. And when the company was bought out, the salary remained the same, but we lost all of our vacation time. So I went to my new boss and I said, "You know, I've always done this youth trip every summer." And now again, this is being young and naive and thinking that in saying youth trip, he would attach it to a church youth group. Well, he didn't, obviously. So, "But I've always done this trip with the youth in the summer. And, you know, can I have this particular week off? You know, I realize I don't have any vacation time, but I'm willing to do it, take it without pay. But it's something that we've already committed to." He said, "Fine." He said, "No problem." He said, "I'll even check and see if we can't do it, you know, as normal vacation and with pain. Oh man, that's great. Well, 2 weeks later, after he found out that it was a church mission trip or youth trip, he came back. He said, "You know," he said, "I'm not going to be able to let you have that week off. I've decided to take my vacation during that time. And two of us can't be gone." And I know why he did it. It was because at that time he knew my other vocation as well. And this man was hostile to the gospel. How many times have believers been denied something for no good reason whatsoever in our culture? Even some of our own members have been denied promotions. And I know others who've lost their jobs just because of their profession of faith in Christ. Students are sometimes ridiculed for taking a stand for sexual purity, to remain chaste, discreet in their behavior. We're often called intolerant when we speak of other things in that regard. We refuse to do something illegal or unethical that our boss might want us to do. We're chastised and denied promotions for it. You talk about the sufficiency of Christ alone in your gospel and you're called a bigot, a hater of men. On and on and on we could go. The persecution that exists. And I want to make one statement here. If you didn't hear anything else today, you need to hear this. True peace exists between believers. We've already demonstrated that true peace cannot exist between a believer and an unbeliever. The flip side of that is persecution never should come from another professing believer. End of quote. Persecution comes from the unbelieving world because of our stand for Christ. So persecution is always to be considered from without the church, never from within. Well, how are we to respond to this persecution? Jesus says in verse 12, "Rejoice and be glad." This is not natural. We do know of men who have stood at the end of a spear for their faith in Christ, and they rejoiced. I know one, didn't know him personally, that died at the end of a spear. You know him as well. The great testimony of Eliot and others. I know another man that stood at the end of the spear and lived to tell about it. And he still goes back to Papua New Guinea every single year because the man that he stood at the end of the spear from, he led to the Lord. A cannibal. It's a great testimony. We all know those that have stood in those situations. It's hard to rejoice when the persecution is like that. But it's hard to rejoice if you're the one being persecuted in whatever form it takes. It hurts. It wounds us. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad." Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets who went before you. Again, the writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12, following that great hall of faith that we read of and the martyrdom that some for their faith endured in Hebrews chapter 11, he says, "Remember that great cloud of witnesses that went before us." He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself." What one person was persecuted to the hilt? Jesus Christ. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." Now, I skipped some of it, didn't I? I skipped verse 2. "Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy of the persecution, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and because of that he's seated at the right hand of God." Then in verse 4 he says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood." That means in our struggle, in our fight against the world, in our struggle and persecution, we've not resisted to the point that Jesus, and thank God we don't have to. because He did for us. That's just a reminder for us today. Blessed are the peacemakers and the persecuted. Does that describe you today? Again, our first outworking in the midst of hostility should be to make peace. Peace in Christ. Peace with God. We're to carry that gospel to a lost and dying world. However, when we do so, here's the paradox. We can expect to be persecuted. Do you count it a joy when you are entering into these times? May we be stronger, more faithful in our proclamation of the gospel in the world where God has placed us.